Thank you for listening to the sermon podcast from Grace Anglican Church of Grove City, Pennsylvania. Our goal in every sermon is to proclaim the bold truth of the Word of God, especially the undiluted grace of Jesus Christ. If you want to learn more about our church, check out our website at graceanglicanonline.com. My opening prayer is from an unsung verse of Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Adam's likeness, Lord, efface. Stamp thine image in its place. Second Adam from above, reinstate us in thy love. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. The longer I live, the more convinced I am that so much of our individual identities have little to do with our individual decisions. I'm thinking a lot these days about how we are directly impacted by our past, by what could be called an inherited legacy. Everybody in this room has a biological legacy. You have DNA that you didn't choose, parents you didn't choose, skin pigmentation you didn't choose, the hair color that you didn't choose, or originally you didn't choose it, and then you chose something else. And certain health maladies that you didn't choose. Regarding national legacy, in your early years, you didn't choose where you grew up. It had to do with geography. You learned a particular culture there. You learned a language because of where you grew up. And we also have familial legacies, patterns, and we grew up in certain social castes and certain familial expectations that were different from your family than for your neighbors. And the legacy that you inherit can either be positive or rather negative. It was funny. Back in 2009, I met a student at Grove City College whose last name was Wentworth. And as she was exiting the church one night, I learned her name and I said, "Oh, Wentworth, that's a very strong British name. Good name." And she said, "Well, not in my town." And I said, "Well, that begs the question, why not?" And she said, "Well, my grandfather Wentworth was a great man. He was a Lutheran minister in town. He was also the mayor of our town. And he himself constructed the church as well as an orphanage in the town. And there's a plaque to this day heralding his greatness. However, his twin brother was an axe murderer who killed three of the councilmen. So, you know, it's a mixed legacy." Well, I want to speak today about imputation, and I want to speak about imputation as the receiving of a grand legacy, that you have been brought into the best legacy possible. And the theological idea, which I hope to relate in personal terms today, the theological idea is something like this, that Christ's righteousness or his moral beauty or his uprightness before God could be gifted to other people, could be gifted to you through the vehicle of Christ's sin-absorbing death. He receives or is credited with your criminal element, and you are credited then with his righteousness. And because you inherit that righteousness, you are thereby declared justified before God. Imputation is the engine that makes the car of justification drive anywhere. Now, this insight is often lost in Christianity. It was certainly lost in medieval Christianity. And Luther, who was, of course, imperfect as we all are, but was heroic, restored that concept, but he didn't invent it. I mean, it was in Bernard of Clairvaux, it was in Anselm, it was in Augustine, it was certainly in St. Paul, but he brought it back to our attention. Well, in Romans chapter 5, we hear a story of two conflicting legacies that affect every person here and every person whom you know. And Romans chapter 5 is so complicated that hundreds upon hundreds of books have been written just about these verses. So I will be inadequate for all of you this morning. And I also don't think that Paul's complex interweaving of ideas in Romans chapter 5 can be best accessed by going straight through the passage verse by verse. It's too complex. What I'd like to do is handle this passage by looking at it through one framework. I want to talk about two leaders who have two legacies. two leaders who have two legacies. And hopefully we'll deduce something deeply personal about imputation. Let me talk about the two leaders, because Paul is contrasting the effect of two central figures within Judaism. Now, who were they? Well, Paul tells us in verse 15. I invite you to look at it with me. Paul writes in verse 15 about Adam, whom we know from Genesis is the first human God directly created. So he says, Adam, who was a type of the one to come. Now, that's a reference, a not so thinly veiled reference, to Jesus Christ. Notice he calls Adam a type. It's typos in Greek. It means stamp or imprint or copy. It's a way of saying that Adam and Jesus are in some ways similar. In fact, so similar that Paul in another passage calls Jesus a second Adam. This refrain of Adam and second Adam comes back implicitly and explicitly throughout Paul's letters. But how on earth are Jesus and Adam similar? Well, there are actually a lot of similarities. Let me elucidate them for you. First, both Adam and Jesus are directly begotten from God. Adam is directly begotten from the womb of the ground, right? He doesn't have human parents. And Jesus is eternally begotten of the Father. Two, both Adam and Jesus are given the title Son of God. Jesus is given that title all the time. Adam is given it in Luke's genealogy. You remember Luke, St. Luke, who's writing his gospel, wants to show how Jesus, the Son of God, is connected all the way back to the beginning. And when he traces the roots all the way back to the beginning, he calls Adam the Son of God. Three, both Adam and Jesus were born without sin. Four, both Adam and Jesus were commissioned to have dominion in all the earth. Five, both Adam and Jesus were tempted by the devil directly. Six, both Adam and Jesus meet their demise at a tree. Seven, both Adam and Jesus represent humanity. You may know that Adam is Hebrew for the ground, but also for human being. Adam, however he is understood in the Bible, is understood principally as our anthropological center. He in some ways represents everybody, represents the old humanity, even fallen humanity, while Jesus, the second Adam, starts to represent new, redeemed humanity. So they have a lot in common. This is why Paul calls Adam a type of Christ. But for Paul, these two particular leaders, the first Adam and the second, are game changers. Game changers. They change the world more definitively than any other game changer. Now, lots of game changers in history, right? Copernicus changed how we understood science and cosmology. Freud changed how we thought about psychiatry. Walt Disney changed how we thought about entertainment and talking animals. But according to Paul, the most impactful world changers were this Adamic figure in Jesus, because they affected everybody. Everybody. Notice Paul's relentless theme of the one and the many, and how the one affects the many. This is verse 12. Sin came into the world through one man. Death spread to all men because all sinned. Verse 15. Many died through one man's trespass. Again in verse 15. The grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Verse 18. One trespass led to condemnation for all men, so that by one act of righteousness, many would be led to justification. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Paul understands Adam and Jesus to have the largest wake, the largest effect of any two human beings. So those are our two leaders. Let me speak about their two legacies. Paul sees Adam and Jesus as being the most important people, but also as having diametrically opposed legacies. It's like the Wentworth family. We have the worst as well as the best. You know, human beings, we have produced some pretty slimy characters over the years, right? Hitler, Stalin, Pol Pot, the Shah of Iran, Miley Cyrus. But Paul... it's a joke. But Paul saw Adam as worse than that entire list put together, Because unlike the aforementioned people, Adam did not put humanity at odds with one nation, or with one race, or with a set of neighbors, or at odds with education or the arts. He put the human race at odds with God. And so he is seen as the diseased fountainhead of a toxic river. And this legacy of the first Adam is described by Paul as a decrepit chorus made up by three voices: sin, death, and condemnation. These are the themes, the things that Adam brings into being. Sin, this is verse 19. By the one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Notice Paul says that somehow, mysteriously, in Adam's action of self-divinization, when he lusted after becoming creator rather than creature through the fruit, the forbidden fruit, it says that we, because of him, were made sinners. In other words, we have inherited a new fallen status. There's a helpful theological diagnostic that I use sometimes with people, and it's this. Are we sinners because we sin, or do we sin because we're sinners? That is to say, the first one, are we regarded as sinners just because we make outward mistakes, errors of judgment, we miss the mark? Or do we sin because there is something about our status and our condition that points us in that direction? The Bible is clearly in the latter category. This is why David in the Psalms can cry out, "I was a sinner from my mother's womb." This is why Paul can say that we are by nature children of wrath, that we were made sinners. But also there's death. Verse 12, death came into the world through one man, and death through sin. He mentions this six times in this passage. Why are sin and death connected? Why would that be the case? It's because to sin is to live at odds with the source of life, who is God. And to live at odds with the source of life means that you perish by necessity. And this is why in the garden in Eden, it was said, the day that you eat of this fruit, you shall surely die. And that's why St. Paul says in Romans 3, the wages of sin is death. He connects the two constantly. And then condemnation. It just gets worse. So sin leads to death, and death leads to condemnation. Verse 18, one trespass led to condemnation for all men, that there is a fate worse than death, according to the New Testament, that you can encounter a displeased deity after death. And again, what Paul is not saying is that Adam is a bad example, that if we're careful, we can avoid his consequences. He is saying that as our representative, Adam has bequeathed to us a faulty condition and status. I use this illustration sometimes to describe how in Adam we fall. And I use the illustration of Enron, and some of you are old enough to remember Enron and what happened to Enron, right? So Enron was this rather shady energy company that got involved in a little bit of fraud and went bankrupt. Well, Adam is like the president of Enron, and we are shareholders. And so whenever the president falls, we feel it and have inherited a status because of him. That is the legacy of the first Adam, this diabolical fall that has led to a diabolical status. But God doesn't leave us there. You know, the Bible could have ended in Genesis chapter 3. It really could have, where God says, essentially, you're cursed, and there is no more conversing between me and you. That's it. All done. The Bible would have been much shorter and much more depressing. But instead, what God does is send, in his own person, actually, a second Adam. The first Adam became an antichrist of sorts, and Jesus' mission was to unmake the shoddy labor of the first Adam, because Adam gave us sin, but Jesus gives us righteousness. It says in verse 19, by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Adam gave us death. Jesus gives us life. Verse 18, one act of righteousness leads to life for all men. Adam gave us condemnation. Jesus gives us justification or acquittal. Verse 18, one act of righteousness leads to justification for all men. Notice the weapon that Jesus wields against sin, death, and condemnation. How does he counteract the legacy of the old Adam? What does he do that the old Adam failed to do? It's one word: obedience. He was obedient. And Paul says also that he acted righteously. What was the first Adam remembered for? He was an obedient man, but he became obedient to the serpent. He became functionally satanic, right? Adam falls by believing that God has withheld his best from the human race, and that the serpent promised a better religion, one in which Adam and Eve could be king and queen deities over the whole cosmos. And so they pursued that and fell. So Adam fails the test of temptation, but Jesus, who was also personally tempted by the devil, does not do what Adam does. Adam jettisons God's word from his conscience. Jesus clings to the word of God and instead perseveres in light of the most luring temptations that could be offered to a Messiah. He was tempted in every way as we are, yet did not sin. You know, we prayerfully confess every week something rather humiliating. We confess on our knees, Sunday after Sunday, that we have sinned in thought, word, and deed, right? Jesus could never pray that prayer. He didn't sin in his thoughts. He didn't hate people. He didn't sin in his speech. He didn't make fun of people. And he wasn't cruel. And he didn't degrade people. And he wasn't sinful in his actions. He wouldn't ever think of abusing you. Of course, Jesus was obedient in general. We believe that he was a man without inner toxicity. But Paul phrases his obedience rather curiously in this passage. At least he does so twice. He says it was about one act of righteousness, right? One act of righteousness leads to justification for all men. Well, to what does that refer? What is the one act? Was it water to wine? Healing a leper? Being nice to Romans who were not nice to him? What was the one act? Well, I believe, given the context of Romans 5, that it has to do with his death. Because Paul says in another place that he became obedient to death, even death, on a cross. That Jesus' chiefest act of obedience wasn't him abstaining from bad things and embracing nice things. It was dying for a disobedient world, bearing Adam's sin, death, and condemnation in Adam's stead. Or to quote 2 Corinthians 5, God made him who knew no sin to be sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. That is the costly obedience of your Messiah, who not only died for you, he was obedient for you. Right? It is quite true, friends, that we are saved by obedience and good works. It just happens to be the obedience and good works of Jesus Christ. So the result is that you are in Christ, and therefore Christ's platinum legacy becomes your platinum legacy. His righteousness is freely imputed to you as a gift, in this, according to this passage, a free gift. My favorite photograph is right next to our bedroom upstairs, and it's a black and white photograph that was given to me in 2010 by Heather Strong, who used to be an employee here at the church. She's moved to Tennessee, which is not the promised land, Grove City is, but, you know, some people fall from grace, as it were. Dumb. But it was a photograph of an oil tanker on a train, and this oil tanker had seen better days, you know, rusted. But somebody spray painted on this oil tanker, "You are beautiful," in bold white letters. "You are beautiful." And this was given to me because it is in many ways a picture of imputation, and this is what God does to us. He takes sinners, who have fledgling faith that his credibility is enough for us, and paints upon our tattered, destroyed, rusty lives, "You are beautiful. You are beautiful." He has the power, to quote St. Paul, to take the things that are not and call them the things that are. Now, imputation, friends, is no legal fiction. It's not a legal fiction because it rests upon the most non-fictional of foundations, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. There is no better foundation than that. There is no thing that could be imputed to you other than that. Now, some people would say at this point, well, this is kind of unfair that Adam's horrific legacy gets passed on to us. Maybe, I don't know. I mean, I don't know how this all works out, but I can tell you this. It is infinitely more unfair that our sins were imputed to an untarnished Christ and that his righteousness becomes ours. That's even more unfair. So now let me land this for us, these two leaders and their two legacies that affect us. How might the doctrine of imputation, that God sees us through the righteousness of Christ, how might that impact how we think about ourselves and how we treat others? I think it can impact how we see ourselves. You may recall the very memorable and biblical label for Satan. The Bible calls him the accuser of the brethren. In other words, not only does satanic power lure us to sin, it then proceeds to shame us when we do so. And we all live with accusing voices in our heads. And I'm wondering what accusations ricochet in your brain. It's that you are a pathetic bulimic. You are a failed father. You are a self-serving liar. You are a title-grasping, insecure whelp. You are a promiscuous tramp. You are a preening, posturing hypocrite. You are a spineless coward. You will never, ever make it. The mistake that you made your freshman year will never be forgotten. I don't know what that voice says to you, but I do know this, that the imputing Christ is the enemy of the accuser of the brethren and has the opposite tactic when dealing with your sin and dealing with mine. His time is spent not shaming sinners, but imputing righteousness to them. This is a Christ who sees our sins, but refuses to define us by them. It's as if this God looks at us square in the face and says, I see you, and I know you, and I think you are as beautiful as the dawn in Eden. I'm reminded of what Luther famously preached regarding the personal word of imputation. He said, when the devil shouts in your face that you deserve death and hell, tell him this. Of course I deserve death and hell, so what? Because I have one who made satisfaction in my place. And his name is Jesus Christ, Son of God. And where he is, there I shall be also. Can affect how we see ourselves, because if God does not hold your sins against you, but has bathed them in absolving blood, I would encourage you to take his posture toward yourself and regard your own core as beautiful. It also might affect how we treat others. Years ago, I was a speaker on a church retreat, and this young, very haggard father who looked like he hadn't slept in 18 years came to me expressing exasperation regarding his eldest son, whom I knew. His 9-year-old boy was insufferably rebellious, socially obnoxious, and physically violent with his parents. The father's relationship with his son had devolved into screaming matches and little threats until at one point the father called his son a demon. I happened to be speaking on this theme, the theme of imputation, during the retreat, and the father said to me, you know, nothing else has worked. Maybe I can try that. As weird as it sounds, I'll try to see my kid somehow as Christ might see me. And so we actually worked on it. Together, we like wrote the mantra. We wrote a mantra. And I said, every night before your son goes to bed, why don't you hug him? Hug him for a long time and say to him, I wrote this down, you're my good boy. And I'm so glad that you're in our family, and I promise to love you more each day. Well, I hadn't heard back from this father in quite some time, but last year I did. And he sent me an email that said, every night I said those cheesy words to my kid. And although to this day Jake spends too much time playing Grand Theft Auto 4, he's turned into the most loving, intelligent, attentive young man who was recently, by the way, accepted as a student at the University of Pennsylvania. It's going to nearly kill me to say goodbye to him this fall, but that pain is in and of itself a miracle. From a demon to a beloved son. Imputation is true, he wrote. We do become what we are regarded to be. It's the power of an unconditional, positive regard. And that is what the cross has fully and definitively established. That is the power of imputation in miniature. And what if that became true for us? What if we started functioning in that way? That is, what if when we see somebody we are prone to despise, and when the accuser of the brethren fills our brains with really timely, searing zingers, we would instead say, you know, all the negative stuff that I'm thinking right now, I bet that's not the whole story about that person. I bet God's up to something. I bet something really great is in store. What if imputation could possess our encounters? I think it would lift everything up. Well, Romans 5 is about two leaders with two contrasting legacies. We may still live in Adam's ruinous world of decadent decay, but the second Adam's empire is rising like a phoenix from glowing ashes. And you have been claimed by an everlasting and beautiful legacy, defined by the grandeur of an atoning Christ. And all shall be well. All shall be well. And because of that Christ, all manner of things shall be well. Adam's likeness, Lord, efface. Stamp thine image in its place. Second Adam from above. Reinstate us in thy love. Well, he has. Amen. Free at last, they took your life. They could not take your